Voila. It's good to see you all again. As I was already saying, or Kristen was saying on my behalf, tonight we're going to have a somewhat shorter Bible study, at least in terms of what I've prepared. The discussion may take us a bit longer. This is a simpler section in some ways. Last week we looked at the first half of Job's response, and Job really was making three big points. He was giving voice to his desire to be vindicated. We get that throughout the book, of course. He was also giving voice to his confidence in the Lord, that Yahweh would, in fact, vindicate him. And he was also giving voice to the trepidation and sense of awe he felt before God. I particularly want you to see that those two things go together in a believer's life, right? Confidence in God does not mean we have to treat God, or we should treat God, as though he's our buddy, right? Job has a sense of awe in God, but that type of fear he has doesn't keep him from being confident that God is actually for him. Even when he can't experience it right now, God is for him. God will vindicate him. Confidence in the Lord and awe of his majesty and his holiness go hand in hand, and that's true throughout the Bible. Tonight, as Job continues his speech, he turns back to challenge his friends. By the way, that is a very important, simple point to get. If you read chapter 24 thinking he's talking to God, you will totally misunderstand what's going on. It'll sound like he's complaining. Job is not complaining. He's talking to his friends, and he's saying, your worldview does not match up with reality. Actually, he kind of has a lament at the beginning. I think it is really a lament over his own sense that he wishes in one sense this was true. And it's a lament over the fact that Almighty God does not set up court dates for us where, you know, every Tuesday we can go to the Almighty with the various injustices we see, and God will render justice then, right? That's a frustrating issue for Job, and because he's not able to get his hands on God in the sense of bringing his case into court and getting God to respond. And that's really what's hurting him. We're going to talk about that at some length tonight, I hope, in our discussion of the first verse. But the other thing he's doing is he's pushing this very, very boldly into the face of his friends and saying, your system doesn't work. And actually, you can tell that when we get to the end of the chapter, he says this: if it is not so, who will prove me a liar and show that there is nothing in what I say? Right? Job is throwing down the gauntlet. Earlier on, when he had raised this issue, it was more in a sense of a dialogue with his friends. Now he's saying, look, you're wrong, right? And he's throwing down the gauntlet and saying, go ahead, try to prove that I am not merely wrong, but a liar. Well, before we turn to Job's quest to understand what God is doing, and also his desire to correct his friends and lead them to repentance, let's go before the throne of grace and pray. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that you not only sovereignly govern everything on earth for our good and for your glory, but you have given us insight, not that we would know why each event is going on, but you've given us wisdom that we would know who you are and what you are like and how we ought to live before you, to walk in your ways in light of your word, in light of the gospel of your son, Jesus Christ. Father, would you help us this evening not merely to store up a bit of knowledge about this portion of Job, but that we would think about it and wrestle with the issues he's wrestling with, that we would grow in wisdom and therefore be more fruitful in this life as we interact with others, as we deal with their suffering, but also as we deal with our own. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to begin tonight with just one verse, right? Verse 1. And since it's short, why don't you let me go ahead and I'll read this verse and then we're going to discuss it together. Why are not times of judgment kept by the Almighty? And why do those who know him never see his days? What he's talking about here is this idea of being able to go into court with God. Now, in the ancient world, so if you thought about Israel, Job's not in Israel, but you think about ancient Israel, this is actually one of the responsibilities of a king. the king would have regular times when people could come and appeal cases to him. And of course, this is the role of judges throughout the land. People don't have to wait forever for justice. They can go to court. They can get a date. They can talk to the judge. They can talk to the king. And the king, if he's a good king, is going to render righteous verdicts. Well, Job has no doubt that God is a perfectly good king and he's perfectly righteous. And he is going to render righteous judgments over all these wicked things that he sees in the world. But what is frustrating Job so much is that the justice seems almost unendingly delayed, right? And he's saying, wouldn't it be so much better if justice would come sooner? If we could actually, that is God's children, the righteous, the terms used interchangeably here, go into God's court and get God to render justice in our favor, right? The question, why are not times of the judgment kept by the Almighty, has to do with the sovereign and often mysterious inaccessibility of the Lord. So we talk about the accessibility of the Lord, particularly in the New Covenant, where any moment of the day we can go into the Holy of Holies and we can bring our requests to him. But, you know, when you pray, what God doesn't do for you, he doesn't open up the veil and tell you what he's going to do. And he also doesn't often bring justice as soon as you cry out to him. He often makes us wait in ways that, frankly, we don't really understand. So the question is, why doesn't the Lord have a fixed schedule of court sessions so that his people, those who know him, can resort to him? Now, when life is going reasonably well for us, not perfectly, right? Life's never going to go perfectly for us. When life's going reasonably well for us, it actually is pretty easy for us to kind of sound pious when we talk about this. You know, God is sovereign. God is good. He'll work everything out. I trust him. It's all fine. That's actually a lot harder if you're in excruciating pain in relationships or injustice, as some of the descriptions Job's going to give us in the next 11 verses, and you're crying out for justice and you don't see it. That could also be the case, by the way, not just in your own life, but if one of your loved ones is going through this sort of horrible situations and they've lost their business because someone stole it from them or whatever, and it can be a very, very challenging issue. So here's my two questions for you, and I want to discuss these. That's why I sent them to you in advance, so you might be able to think about them. You can thank Kristen for that. She says I should give you a heads up on those sorts of things. My first question is, why does the Lord not resolve everything on a schedule that we could understand? And second, how do we deal with the reality that the injustices we see, or even just the pain that we're experiencing, may not get resolved this year? In fact, it may not get resolved until we die. Right. So those are the two questions. Let's take the first one first. Right. Why does the Lord not resolve everything faster or perhaps on a schedule that we could understand? That's for any of you and all of you. You understand the tension, right? I mean, this is not a weird question. When life is going badly, it can be very difficult to not understand why the Lord's letting it happen, as it were. We might say, as Calvinists, sovereignly ordaining that it happen.
Makes me think of I forget the exact quote, but he goes, the time of the Amorites or whoever the ice were, he said, their time is not full yet. And whatever that time might be, it's not necessarily our time. We're going, Lord, get them. And he goes, no, their time has not come yet.
And now, that's a terrific example, because how long did it take? 400 years. Right? God was already angry with them for their wickedness, and he gave them 400 years. You know what happens during that 400 years? Righteous people lived and died, and their children lived and died, and their grandchildren lived and died, all without God doing anything. So it's true that God does that. My question for you is, why? And you don't have to answer this exhaustively, because you're not going to be able to explain God exhaustively. I do want you to grapple with this question a bit. and not make it simply hypothetical about, you know, a story a long time ago. This is life. You and your life, every one of you, because unless there's some children that are, I can't see their faces, but every one of you who's, I can see, maybe not Silas, he's still really young, but the rest of us, you probably have too, Silas. We've had things in our lives that have been deeply painful, either with ourselves or people we love, that have gone on for an extended period of time. And you wonder, why doesn't God right that wrong faster?
Can I take a crack at it?
Absolutely, Tom.
There are two things that I was thinking of, and it probably isn't what you're thinking of, but...
That's okay.
I thought one of the two things is that question one goes to the otherness of God in his holiness. You know, from Isaiah 55, my thoughts are not your thoughts. And he goes on and he makes it very clear. He is different than we who are his fallen creatures. And then also, we believe generally from Scripture, and I'm sure you could cite Scripture, God will do what glorifies his name the most, and typically blesses his people the best. So there's this otherness of God that we have to learn to respect in his holiness, and that he will glorify his name, and we have to learn that about God and become confident or have our faith strengthened in him.
I think both of those are really good points, because when we get to, on your first point, when you get to the end of the book, that's actually God's own answer to Job. How great I am. Right? God does not actually answer Job's questions. He reveals himself and his majesty, and Job says, now I put my hand over my mouth. Right? Now that I've seen you and your greatness. And that is something we have to keep reminding ourselves of. On the second one, though, it's a little trickier, because it is true that God is working all things, not just most things, all things for his own glory, but also for the good of his people. And the hard thing with that is then how can it be good for his people that some of them may suffer abuse for 30 years and then die? That's a hard question.
But he gives us examples of Joseph and also Jesus of suffering for others' good.
Yeah, Peter, that's a really fantastic point. It's always harder for us to relate to Jesus in some ways because, you know, he is unique. But that sense that when God is working for our good, part of that is us being fruitful for the sake of the kingdom of God, right? And that's why, you know, Joseph is able to say, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. I don't remember the exact number of years, but I think it was 13, might be more than that. From the time that Joseph was sold into slavery till the time that he became the prime minister of Egypt. And by all accounts, he seems to be one of the most righteous people that's ever lived. And, you know, this is this roller coaster. If you think about family dysfunction, being sold into slavery by your brothers is pretty bad. And then taken to another country. And it wasn't like today where, you know, you can look it up on the internet and see where the map is. You know, he'd never been to Egypt. He's been totally torn away from everyone he knew, and he's a slave. God elevates him. And then he gets accused of attempted adultery, and he gets thrown in prison again. And this is a long period of time. So part of it is what you said, Peter. I think that's a good answer, is Joseph came to see that through his own suffering, God was blessing his people and glorifying himself. Why else? Any other ideas that might fit in here?
It also makes me think of the story of Lazarus and the rich man.
Mm-hmm.
And the rich man had a wonderful life for his earthly life. Lazarus had a miserable earthly life, but for all eternity he had a good life. And God gives us that story to comfort us if our circumstances are very difficult.
Yeah, I think that's important, Jenny. In fact, it's actually the big distinction. One of the big distinctions between Job and his friends, they actually don't have the gospel. They don't have redemptive suffering. But the other one is Job is thinking about eternity, right? I know my Redeemer lives, and with my own flesh, I will see him, right? After I die, he's going to raise me up. I'm going to see him. He's thinking about eternity, and his friends are talking entirely in terms of this present age. When his friends move beyond this age, they're just talking about your reputation, your children, your grandchildren. But there is still kind of a problem with that, because presumably God could have blessed Lazarus for all eternity without him having to suffer for the remainder of his life.
David, we also have two major things in our favor, right? We have, we're on this side of the cross, and we have all of Holy Scripture, which has explained to us not only Job and Joseph and Jesus, but also the times when the blind man was born blind and who sinned. And Jesus said, no one caused that except God, you know, for his glory. So when you put all these things into perspective, and we've been divinely, I guess, as God's elect, we've been divinely chosen. So we also have that innate ability to learn to trust him and have faith in him. So if something like that, tragedies strike us, I believe we're in a better position to understand why, even though we don't understand why God does it, but we understand that he's in control, right? And he's sovereign and all that.
We don't know how much Job had in terms of special revelation, but obviously we are in a much better place in the new covenant with a completed canon of scripture and all that. So that's totally true. I will say, however, that when we tend to go to stories like the man born blind, in some ways those are easier stories because A, it's not me. It happened 2,000 years ago. But B, he's the man blind who Jesus gave sight back to. I think we also have to grapple with the man born blind who stays blind for his whole life. And when we look at the other examples in here, talking about people, you know, starving and being cold and beaten and robbed, right? Those are actually harder when you don't get the U-turn in this life of God changing things. Or you can just think of, you know, people enduring a really, really difficult relationship in a marriage. You know, that's been true throughout history. And the pain that's involved with that of why doesn't God do something to fix it now? Right. Any other ideas? I know I'm harping on this one a bit because I do want you to wrestle with it. Kristen?
I would say from experience, well, and I've had a lot of gracious U-turns in my life, but in terms of times of suffering, those are times when I've almost been transported to otherworldly. When I've been able to draw close to God and really trust him and know that, you know, it's not me or my power or what I can do, but just simply trusting him and singing praise and resting in him. So I think it can, you know, that prolonged suffering can lead us into a closer relationship and deeper love for God.
Yeah, I think that's really good, and most of us have experienced that in our lives, but that certainly is one of the reasons why it's true. And let me throw out one more, because I think we've talked about this enough, and you've all given these really, really good answers. If God held regular court dates, like, you know, every Tuesday or the first of every month, you righted all wrongs, people would appear to follow God because the results work so fast, right? You understand that the difference between people following God for what they can get out of it and people following God because of who God is. This is the point St. Augustine had made many, many times. I'm thinking right now of the Confession, but he's made it in a number of his writings, is one of the reasons why God allows, to use modern terms, Christians to die from cancer over a long period of time, just like unbelievers do, is if Christians always got better, people would want to become Christians because it paid off in this life. Right. And one of the things God is doing for us, right, so that we learn that he is enough in our lives, but also through us as we trust God through these dark valleys. And therefore, we proclaim that God is sufficient in this life is he's glorifying himself and he's doing something that's good for us. So I think St. Augustine is very much spot on about that. I think that's enough. But if there are any other thoughts or questions on verse one, I'd be certainly happy to hear them.
I was just going to share that there's a huge ego thing in thinking that what God should do is fix my world, where it's not about me, it's about God. And it's not black and white, where if I have a problem and I need God to deal with someone else to fix my problem, that's not how God works. And he may be delaying judgment both for the good of the person that I may see as the problem, because that person is also a beloved child and he's working in their life, and because it takes a long time to teach me things. And so there's that delay because God is long-suffering. And I think we tend to see just as one thread of our lives and how God's going to fix it. And when we read the Bible and when we just even observe, there's this amazing intricate tapestry that because God is God, he pulls one thread and it affects so much more than what we would ever see.
That's an incredibly important insight. And I'm going to give you two biblical illustrations of it because I think we want to stick this one together with us. Think about all the Christians that wanted God to judge Saul, who we call Paul, before he converted him. Right? And so we can't see what God's doing. And the other example, and I won't say much about this because Silas is going to preach on Jonah, Lord willing, after he gets done with Colossians. But Nineveh. Nineveh was that horrendous, horrible, brutal enemy of Israel. And Jonah called them out on that. And Jonah wanted God to destroy them. And if you look at the end of the book, the Lord says, shouldn't I be concerned about this great city? And people that don't know their right hand from their left. And by the way, many animals. But the Lord actually does care about animals too. And, you know, so we really do see very much in part, and that goes all the way back to what was being said at the very beginning here. We have to remember God is so much bigger than we are. So, well, thank you for the nice discussion. Would someone like to read verses 2 through 12 for us? 2 through 12.
I can do that.
Thank you, Ray.
Some move landmarks. They seize flocks and pasture them. They drive away the donkey of the fatherless. They take the widow's ox for a pledge. They thrust the poor off the road, the poor of the earth, all hide themselves. Behold, like wild donkeys in the desert, the poor go out to their toils seeking game. The wasteland yields food for their children. They gather their fodder in the field, and they glean the vineyard of the wicked man. They lie all night naked without clothing and have no covering in the cold. They are wet with the rain of the mountains and cling to the rock for lack of shelter. There are those who snatch the fatherless child from the breast, and they take a pledge against the poor. They go about naked without clothing, hungry. They carry the sheaves. Among the olive groves of the wicked, they make oil. They tread the wine presses but suffer thirst. From out of the city, the dying groan, and the soul of the wounded cries for help. Yet God charges no one with wrong.
Thanks, Ray. In one sense, this is simply a list of a lot of injustices that God, for his own mysterious purposes, is allowing to go on and on and sometimes on and on. But I think the particularity of them is very important. Right. Job is not like, not all Greek philosophers like this, but some Greek philosophers who just sat around and thought about abstract ideas and invented things and, you know, why is this good God allowing bad things to go on for so long? He's dealing with the reality of life, of concrete people being deeply wounded and people acting in very wicked ways and seemingly prospering. Right. So I think the specific nature of these, and particularly when you see how moving they are, when we slow down to look at them, is actually very important. So in verse 2, he doesn't simply speak of someone being bad. He's speaking of someone stealing property by moving a landmark or stealing flocks. But then he ups it emotionally. He talks about those who drive away the donkey of the fatherless, and they take the widow's ox for a pledge. See, that cuts us a lot more than some people do bad things and occasionally cheat the IRS. Or consider verses 7 and 8. Think about how pitiful this is. They lie all night naked without clothing and have no covering in the cold. They are wet with the rain of the mountains and cling to the rock for lack of shelter. Now, I want you to see that Job is not talking about those who are kind of comfortable in life, but they're envious of the rich. Right? Sometimes in our day, that gets passed off as social justice all the time. So we turn envy into a virtue. That is not what Job is talking about. Job is talking about people that are destitute and pitiable who are being taken advantage of. I wonder if you've ever been really, really, really horribly cold. I don't simply mean in Ward Hill Church in the winter. I mean, let me give you an example from my own life. When I was a young man in the Marine Corps down in Virginia, we were out doing a training exercise, and we had a not very wise captain that was in charge of us. And it rained on us when it was about 36 degrees out, right? Really cold, so we're drenched. And then we slept that night under those canvas lean-tos, and we couldn't do a fire because fires give away your position and everything. And there were times during that where I honestly thought I might die from hypothermia. I remember praying about that, actually, right? That's just horrible. And I know this might be hard for you to believe, but I was a very athletic young man back then. Right? My body could take a lot of abuse. And then you think about these poor people, maybe their children, and they're being described as being naked, no protection from the elements, clinging to the rocks to try to hide themselves. And that's just such a dreadful thing that they've been abused in that way. Or in verses 10 and 11, we see a dramatic example of an injustice. And please don't pretend this has gone away. This is an injustice that is still very much with the world, and it's been with the world for thousands of years. They go about naked without clothing. Hungry, they carry the sheaves. Among the olive rows of the wicked, they make oil. They tread the wine presses, but suffer thirst. Right. You have this terrible juxtaposition here of these poor people desperately trying to eke out a living somehow, being abused by people, so that even while they're carrying the sheaves, that sheaves of grain, they're going hungry. And even while they're treading the grapes and turning it into wine, they're thirsty. And now the Lord, of course, gives us specific commands against this, you know, don't muzzle the oxen while it's treading out the grain. I appreciate, by the way, the fact the Apostle Paul applied oxen to pastors. By the way, a funny little quirk here. Luther was once asked, how do we know he was talking about people when he gave that commandment and not just oxen? And Luther's response was, oxen can't read. I don't know if that's the best exegesis, but that one always tickles me a bit. So there's commands about that. You know, the worker is worthy of his wage, and yet this problem goes on to our present day. You want a literary illustration of this, I would commend to you Steinbeck's Grapes of Wrath. It was written in 1939, so it's 80 years old. But he was talking about the problem with migrant workers going to California. You know, we're thinking of it as the go west, go to California and get rich. But these migrant workers were being abused, and they were living just horrible lives. And that is going on still, right? So because we don't want to look at it, we often don't look at it. But we should realize this is a very real problem. And the question is, why doesn't God do anything about it quickly? I'm not saying he's never going to do anything about it, but why doesn't he do something about it quickly? Ray was pointing out earlier that, you know, now we have a whole Bible. We have so much more information. It turns out that actually having a lot more information does not necessarily keep people from abusing the poor, or the mere fact that we have God's law in itself doesn't cause us to keep it. And so Job says in verse 12, from out of the city, the dying groan, and the soul of the wounded cries for help, yet God charges no one with wrong. Now, that's an overstatement, of course, because God does sometimes bring judgments not just at the end of history, but in history. And I think Job, of course, knows that. We certainly do. You know, God wipes out Sodom and Gomorrah. God wiped out the whole earth with Noah, just saved eight people. Right? So God does sometimes bring judgments in history. By the way, in the church, right? We're told that people coming to the Lord's Supper in Corinth in an abusive way, some of them were getting sick and some of them had even died from it. And of course, we think about Ananias and Sapphira. You can think of lots of examples. But in the examples he's giving, there's a lot of examples on the other side where injustices don't seem to be getting righted. Now, I want you to remember, he's not here accusing God of wrong. He's trying to point out to his friends that their system is wrong. But think for a moment about how this might inform how we deal with our own suffering, and maybe particularly, how do we deal with other people who are suffering in light of the fact that God doesn't always right wrongs very quickly? That's an actual question. How do you deal with that in your own life? How do you deal with it when you're have loved ones, friends, brothers and sisters in the church who are suffering a long, grinding thing, and God doesn't seem to be fixing it? Yes, it's a hard question. But it's one we all deal with, right? This is not a weird hypothetical question about, you know, what would happen if Bill Gates died and you found out he left you $10 billion, right? That's probably not going to happen. This is something that does happen in your life, so we should talk about it.
You, David, I mean, from our perspective, it's not that he's not doing anything. God is doing something. Mm-hmm. Again, as you mentioned, it's not necessarily on our timetable because we're impatient and he isn't. But I was thinking about, you know, Romans 2, because effectively what we're talking about is he is exercising justice. He's doing it on his timetable. So they are storing up wrath, you know, or God storing up wrath for them. So for people like Job with fate, even though he was maybe weak in parts of Job, of the writing, but he was exercising faith, and so God was perfecting that faith for him during that time. But for those like Bildad and so forth, they were just having wrath stored up. So they were being the justice was being done over a very long time scale, and eventually it will be consummated.
That's a good hypothetical, big picture answer, and it does apply to our lives. But suppose you had a niece, and your niece got hit by a drunk driver and was paralyzed from her waist down, and she had to live that way for the rest of her life. And then it turned out that instead of the drunk driver getting in trouble, he sued your niece and was given an award from the insurance company. And so this drunk driver actually ended up making boatloads of money off injuring your niece. What would you tell your niece? Would you tell your niece that this drunk driver is storing up wrath against the day of wrath? You mind? What do you think, Gary? Or what else might you talk to her about?
I would probably that would be in the back of my mind, but mm-hmm. That's not the response I would give that person in that moment of grief.
Well, but the point is, it's not a moment of grief. It's the rest of her life. So what kind
or
of
anger things, or anger? But
yeah, what kind of things would you be talking with your niece about in that kind of circumstance?
Maybe find another lawyer.
What kind of spiritual things would you be talking with your niece about?
I would reassure the person that God was sovereign and in control, and that we were never promised that we weren't going to suffer in this life, but that suffering brings perseverance. And through that, our faith will be perfected over time. And ultimately, it will be completely perfect. So we need to hold a long-term view and not hold a short-term view.
So anyone else want to chime in on that one before I call on Silas and make him answer?
I did have one thought, actually.
Good.
So I was thinking that, you know, what Job is talking about, that the wicked seem to be getting away with the injustices they commit, and that the oppressed don't seem to have their wrongs righted. But what Job's friends are saying is that if things are going bad for you, then God is against you. And Job is actually saying, no, wait a minute, because the wicked prosper. And clearly God is not for them. And so if their worldview is wrong, then it also means God isn't against the poor just because things are going poorly for them. And so, you know, I mean, it still doesn't make it easier to talk to someone who is suffering, but at least you can assure them just because you're suffering, it doesn't mean that God is against you. It feels like that sometimes when we suffer. We really feel like God is far away, but that's not necessarily true.
I think that's a really important issue you're actually raising, because the truth is when people are suffering, they do often start thinking that somehow God doesn't like them. They've been bad. This is being paid back for some sin that they've committed. And so in addition to talking about the fact that it doesn't mean that God doesn't love them, we have to go back and talk about the gospel and the fact that if they're trusting in Jesus, all their sin has been put away. This is not a recompense for their prior sins, right? And we do want to keep in mind that we don't want to explain more than we can know, so we don't want to pretend we have insight to the hidden will of God. But you can talk about those very basic things about God is for you in Jesus Christ. But be gentle, because if you're walking around and doing well and you're talking to someone who's paralyzed, you don't want to come across like we're in the same boat. So you may need to preface it with the opposite, by the way, of what we're instinctively prone to do. We instinctively want to identify with people as we're trying to comfort them, saying, I understand. And actually, we have to overrule that instinct and say, listen, you're suffering in a horrible way. I can't really put myself in your shoes. But what I can tell you is Jesus understands you.
Jesus loves you
so much, he gave his life for you. Right, so we got to be a little careful about that.
It's real easy to fall into an attitude of what we've earned, which is what Job's friends were thinking. Mm-hmm. We can very easily slip into that in our thinking sometimes and think we're owed more, when in fact we don't earn anything. It's all grace.
It's all grace. Would someone read verses 13 to 17 for us? 13 to 17.
I could do that.
Thank you, Joe.
There are those who rebel against the light, who are not acquainted with its ways, and do not stay in its paths. The murderer rises before it as light, that he may kill the poor and needy, and in the night he is like a thief. The eye of the adulterer also waits for the twilight, saying, no, I will see me, and he veils his face. And in the dark they dig through houses. By day they shut themselves up, but they do not know the light. For deep darkness is mourning to all of them, for they are friends with the terrors of deep darkness.
Yeah. Thank you. So this is really the same idea we were looking at in the previous section, but he's just shifting his focus. In verses 2 through 11, he was really focusing on the victims, right? The horror of them being victimized and hurt. Now he's focusing more on the sinners in themselves, right? Those who are just refusing to walk in the way, doing what is right. And he gives a number of very specific examples. He speaks of murderers, adulterers, thieves, people whose natural environment is darkness. And I think of Jesus' words in John chapter 3 about men loving darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Right? That's what Job is talking about here. There's people who are just bent to doing this, and what Job is saying is, I don't understand why God lets them go so long in their evil. Or though, as Al brought up earlier, the Ammonites, that was 400 years of evil after they'd already been evil before that. It's actually a good thing to remember that the Lord is long-suffering. We celebrate the Lord's long-suffering toward ourselves. Sometimes we have more difficulty with it when it's applied to other people. I don't think there's anything really new in terms of things we haven't talked about, but if there are any questions or thoughts about verses 13 to 17 before we look at the end of the section, this would be the time to bring them up. Anything?
It just seems like he's like describing Satan too. I mean, it seems like there are multiple levels to this section. The actual people doing evil, as well as a bigger meaning.
Well, you know, it's interesting, of course, Jesus talks about those who give themselves over to this kind of life in terms of their father being Satan. I don't necessarily think that Job has Satan in view here, in person in particular. I think he's actually thinking of the murderer down the street. But it does fit, right? Satan is, you know, the father of lies, and he's been a murderer from the beginning and so on. So, you know, it does fit with it. We might be more prone to know that because, unlike Job, we know that Satan was behind Job's temptation. Any other thoughts?
David,
go ahead.
What we have been reading is Job assuming that the people being taken advantage of are righteous. Or are they? He is.
Yeah, I mean, I think you could put it into a more neutral category, too. He's not assuming they're being taken advantage of for being wicked. And I think that the language, even though he never explicitly says they're the righteous that are suffering, the idea is wicked people are prospering, righteous people are suffering.
Okay.
At the very least, those who are suffering don't, quote, deserve it. We would say, of course, everyone deserves it. We're all sinners, but... from that purely human standpoint and what God has called us to do to each other as neighbors, they don't deserve it.
Yeah, because it actually makes me think of my helper, who is an unbeliever, but he looks at, quote-unquote, the injustice that he sees, and yet he lives with his girlfriend and, you know, does everything that's wicked. And I go, in my own mind, I go, well, you're just as wicked as the people you say who are taking advantage of you. And so that was just my question. What is Job thinking?
You know? I think the passage is working on the basis of the people that are suffering don't deserve it at the very least. And probably he's thinking broadly in terms of them being righteous people that are suffering. You do raise a very interesting point, though, which is how much we rationalize ourselves. And tend to put we tend to see ourselves as our best selves in a way that we often don't with other people. And we do this with philosophy. So, you know, I think it's interesting with your helper. Nobody actually is a complete relativist. I think of D.A. Carson, a very famous evangelical New Testament professor at long time at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, talking with postmodernists who were saying, well, it's all just about how you read it. The reader can read you any way you want. And he actually had this very bright PhD student from another school that was in this joint class that they were teaching. And she started making the point, you know, that of, she was trying to press the postmodernism that really the reader can read you any way you want as a wax nose. And so he just started agreeing with her. Oh, I see exactly the point you're making. And then he would say something that totally contradicted her. And he did that like 3 or 4 times until she got really mad. And then he said, well, that's the way I'm reading you. See, maybe I did that a little too fast, but the point is nobody wants to be read that way themselves. Guys that say everything is relative get upset when you, quote, misread them. And this is the same thing with injustice in the world. Everybody sees injustice in the world. In fact, one of the interesting things about our present moment in the United States is how many people who hate God are talking about promoting immorality, and they're using moral categories to do it, right? If you're going to promote, let's say, transgenderism or homosexual marriage or whatever, it's evil not to agree with me. So they've distorted the standards, but everybody has something that they think is wrong, right? Nobody just goes, hey, it's all okay. Even John Paul Sartre. Would someone read verses 18 to 25? 18 to 25.
I'll carry that.
Thank you, Michelle.
You say, swift are they on the face of the waters. Their portion is cursed in the land. No treader turns toward their vineyards. Drought and heat snatch away the snow waters. So does Sheol, those who have sinned. The womb forgets them. The worm finds them sweet. They are no longer remembered. So wickedness is broken like a tree. They wrong the barren, childless woman and do no good to the widow. Yet God prolongs the life of the mighty by his power. They rise up when they despair of life. He gives them security and they are supported and his eyes are upon their ways. They are exalted a little while and then are gone. They are brought low and gathered up like all others. They are cut off like the heads of grain. If it is not so, who will prove me a liar and show that there is nothing in what I say?
Thank you, Michelle. So it's important to see that in verses 18 through 20, Job is summarizing, maybe quoting, but at least summarizing his friends. You say, right? And then in verses 21 to 25, he's going to say, look, I'm giving you all these examples. Your system just doesn't work. If you're going to say that God pays back evil quickly in this life, and he quickly rights those who have injustice against them, it just doesn't match with reality. He's actually going to say something very, very strong here, because he wants to reiterate that that their claim isn't true. But in verse 22, he says, yet God prolongs the life of the mighty by his power. They rise up when they despair of life. That is, imagine a dictator. That's not exactly what he has in mind, but I think it's an easy category to remember. Imagine a brutal dictator, and he looks like he's on his last legs. He's going out, but we're finally going to get rid of him, and all of a sudden, he gets 15 more years of power. And Job understands God is completely sovereign, so Job is saying, God is sovereign over that. How do you make sense of that on his friend's worldview? Right, and of course, as use Al's example, you can't make sense of the Ammonites and the Amorites and all the otherites on his friend's worldview either, because you can't have intergenerational evil going on. It has to get resolved in this life. So no matter how much we try to explain this, we must admit that the Lord's ways are above our ways. Well, that's an insurance of pardon this week. One thing should be clear. The facile explanation of Job's friends that bad things speedily happen to bad people is obviously wrong. So as I said in the introduction, Job throws down the gauntlet to them. He says, if it is not so, who will prove me a liar and show that there is nothing in what I say? And the obvious response we're going to see from the rest of the book of Job is they have no response to this one simple argument. Their system, which is based on this world, simply doesn't comport with reality, even before you start reading the Bible and doing theology. Any other thoughts on this passage or the passage as a whole? Or any questions for Tom?
So my NIV translation does not have the introductory first phrase, but you say in verse 18. Which...
Yeah. Okay, well, there's a bit of debate on how to translate this. I'm going to just say that I agree with the ESV. The vast majority of scholars that are conservative Bible-believing scholars will say that that is actually what's going on. One of the tricky things that we have with both Greek and Hebrew is that neither one of them uses quotation marks. And so sometimes it's hard to figure out. That may not be a big deal, but if you ever open up like John 3 and you're reading it, it's hard to know when you have Jesus speaking and when you have John speaking. It doesn't make that much difference. Well, it becomes more problematic when you have people quoting positions that are not their own. The logic of it supports the ESV's translation because Job is not, in fact, claiming those things. He's talking to his friends, and you can tell that by verse 25. But some very, very capable, smart scholars that did the NIV, they took it differently. That's all I can say at the moment. Other thoughts or questions?
I have a question.
Sure, Tom.
This may be obvious, but so could this... Maybe this is obvious. So after hearing Eliphaz in chapter 22, who accused Job of taking pledges and making people naked and depriving them of life and liberty, 24 has recast that into the system, well, the reality of the world, to disprove or to show how blind the system of the friends are. It's just blind to reality. Could the first verse of 24 be more rhetorical in the sense that it's not a lament? In other words, Job says it's a question, and yet the reality shows that it's true, that you will not have justice on your time, and God isn't like that. This may not be so particularly profound, but it has to do with the literary aspect of...
Yeah, it's certainly possible, and you can't tell the difference by the mere words of the structure. However, Job has been lamenting not being able to get to God to have God act for several chapters. And so to me, it fits the pattern of his talking better to take it that way. And I would just throw in that I only looked at a handful of commentaries today, but they all agree with that. So you're thinking smartly about the text is, could it be taken a different way? But I think the way that we did take it is, as Job has a degree of lament over that, I think is in fact true, that he does.
Yeah, so the lament is not all the evil that continues in the world that doesn't get fixed on our time. And that is unchanged.
Yeah, so Job's lament is that he wishes in what, because he wishes it for himself, that he could talk with God and God would explain to him why he's suffering like this and that God would reverse things in some way. Now, the interesting thing I have to be careful with the reversing is Job has never asked specifically for health and wealth to be restored. Job's interest has been that he would have his sense of his relationship with God restored. And I think increasingly, and he does definitely does say that in this passage, that he would, in 23, that he would be vindicated in light of the fact that his friends kept putting him down, right? And so I do think he wants to see that happen speedily and not simply say, oh, well, you know, God is sovereign and until I die, that'll be okay. But yeah, I think your question is a really insightful one. Let me conclude with something that is pretty connected to the text. I think it's a very practical application that we need to keep in mind. Just because we're not to take vengeance into our own hands, that is, we see things going bad in the world and we're frustrated because they don't seem to be getting righted quickly, therefore we're going to do something. No, God says, don't do that. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. That doesn't mean either that vengeance won't be done or that we can't do something, right? So in terms of vengeance being done, we're actually confident God is, in fact, going to both vindicate us, and if he doesn't convert people and therefore all their sins have been paid for by Christ, they are going to suffer for the wicked are going to be punished for their evil, right? And the righteous are, in fact, going to be rewarded in the age to come. But it's also true that we can work for a more just world, right? So we're not just to go like we're fatalists. Well, you can't do anything about it. No, God calls us to love our neighbors, and that could be just that very personal thing for the individual who's suffering. But it can also be about working for a just world. We talk about the suffering of the migrant workers. You know, maybe we should do something about that. And also, we can pray. Now, the fact that God doesn't promise us that if we pray on Monday, he's going to resolve it on Tuesday, doesn't mean that God doesn't answer prayers. And in fact, God calls us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Right? So that's a very active thing we can do. We can love our neighbors tangibly. We can work for justice in our communities, in our lives, in our spheres of influence. And we can seek God. Even though his will is mysterious to us, in some ways, there are things he's revealed. And actually, the Lord's Prayer is one of those things he's revealed to us and our children forever, that we should pray it. So I think that's all I have for tonight. Maybe we'll just throw on to that. A big part of learning to live by faith is becoming men and women of prayer.